All right, we want to say Maranatha to everybody here at Granite Bay that's joining us, and also everybody that's watching us through Facebook, right? Granite Bay Facebook page, and this is shared and spread across a number of different platforms. So we want to welcome you to our Tuesday night Bible study in the book of Genesis here at the Granite Bay SDA Church. And so is everybody excited?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Woo! I'm always excited when I talk about the Bible. My wife says I'm a sloth when I'm not preaching, right? I'm like... And then when as soon as I get a microphone, or not even a microphone, I'm talking about the Bible or just sharing the Bible, I just get all rowdy out. So I'm going to see if I put my shifts down. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another beautiful day of life that you have given us. We thank you again for just being so wonderful with us. And we know that all of these things are not based on our merits, but are based on the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us that second opportunity, that second chance, who has reconciled us to you, Father. And we know that we're all looking forward to that great day when we will be face-to-face with you again. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity, and we ask that your Spirit guide this study, that we may see some new angles and new perspectives on an old story, but a valuable and powerful story, as we find in the book of Genesis. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to come together in fellowship and break bread, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we're on Genesis chapter 47. Pásame el teléfono. I need my phone because I don't have a clock, and so I might get... Oh, it's over there in the back. All right. Okay. I see it now. Thank you. I start talking and I forget, and then we'll be here until 10 o'clock. So we're in Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 47. Pastor Sean covered Genesis chapter up to Genesis 46 last week, and we've seen that these are probably some of the most emotional chapters in the Bible, right? A lot of emotion in what we're reading. You know, this story, I don't know if you know, but in Brazil for over the last couple of years, I'm sure that Pastor Lucas and Daniel would know this, they've been making Bible series, right? They're taking the Bible stories and they're making them in really long, long series. And they've done it on the story of Moses. They're doing now on the story of Jesus. And one of them was on Joseph. And I remember that as I saw the series, as Pastor Sean mentioned last time about crying, right? I'm a crier, right? I hold myself when I'm around other people, but when I'm not... And I remember that when I saw the scene of Joseph, you know, you've just gone through 100 episodes, right? And so the climax of the story is when Joseph is walking, and they show it when he's in his cart, right? And he sees his father far away. And just the emotion building up of all of those years when they see each other, and he gets off the cart of his chariot, and he starts running towards his father. And the father was on the chariot, and he came into Egypt, right? And he goes running, and the scene where he just throws himself on top. I mean, my wife was sleeping when I saw it, and I was bawling there all by myself. It was just so powerful, right? And I look at that scene, and it reminds me of when we're going to be again in the presence of our Father, right? When we see Jesus, imagine how emotional that's going to... I like the images where, you know, we're tired and Christ is there and he holds us up. I'm not going to say any more because I'm going to start crying. But it's going to be emotional, right? Yeah. It's going to be emotional, the resurrection, when we see our loved ones again. I mean, people saying we know that our faith should not be based on emotions, amen? But emotion is a big part of our faith, and so we need to let our emotions follow our thoughts, right, in our heart, our mind, in that sense, not the other way around, which is sadly will create an emotional religion. And since emotions go up and down, then that's how your religious life will be. So we want to be firm on the rock. Amen? Amen. And so we see that there was a great reconciliation. Now, how and why was there reconciliation? I think this is an important part to touch on. We're seeing this great reconciliation between not only Joseph and his brothers, but Joseph and his father and his whole family, right? And so the question I when I was thinking about this is, why do we see reconciliation? How did we get to this point of reconciliation? It started with what? This great scene of reconciliation started with what? With mercy, right? Mercy on the part of who?
Joseph.
Right? It all started with him showing mercy and grace to his brothers, right? They didn't deserve it, right? If you go by what's written in the law, they deserve to be punished. And yet it is out of his show of mercy towards them and his grace towards them, right? From judgment, which he had all the power to do, right? He had all the power to do it. He didn't have to give explanations to anybody. And yet that grace and that mercy that Joseph showed to his brothers led to what? To repentance. Amen? To repentance. Now, remember, Pastor Sean talked about this the other week. They weren't too comfortable with what was going on, right? And I have a question. Aren't we that way sometimes? Right? When we do something wrong and we're still doubting and questioning, I'm wondering if God has forgiven me. Right? In the same way that his brothers are doing it. You know why that is? There's an interesting saying in Spanish that says, "El ladrón juzga por su condición." What does that mean? It means that a thief judges based on his own condition. So if you know what I'm trying to say is that the reason they don't think that, oh, he's going to get back to us is because that's what they probably think they would have done, right? If somebody had done the same thing. So we tend to judge other people. Praise the Lord that God is not like that. Amen? He's a loving and merciful and graceful Father. And so even though sometimes I like to say this in my prophecy seminar, God created human beings in his image and likeness. And sadly, after sin, we have done the same thing to him, right? We try to bring him down to our image and likeness, and that's why we ascribe to God these perverted images or distortions of his character. When we look at the Bible, that's not who our God is about, amen? And so that's what we see. So when we do something wrong, we doubt sometimes, and even though God forgives us, because his word says that we're forgiven, amen? And so guilt is a killer, my loved ones. Guilt is a killer. Also, yes, he does. He takes advantage of that. Also, if you know, I like to, my mind is always moving in a prophetic way. I'm always linking prophecy to everything that I read. I think I've shared that a couple of times with you. Do we see prophecy in this story? In the story of, I'll point it to you this way and let you tell me if you know where exactly I'm talking about. God's people are in the desert, right? And they're taken from the desert. Right? The desert represents this famine that is happening, right? And they're taken away because of lack of food representing lack of bread or the word, right? And they're taken away and they're taken into this new land that receives them and protects them. Have we seen that somewhere before, right? But then eventually that land, we're going to be reading and we've been reading into it, this land that has taken in God's people has done what? Has protected her, but eventually is going to do what? Is going to flip on her, right? And so where God's people were protected for a period of time, then that same land is going to persecute God's people. And then what is God going to have to do? He's going to have to send a savior to do what? To liberate his people from slavery. Is everybody following me? And that in the context of the story of Egypt, that savior would be the type of Christ who would be who? Moses, right? Where do we find this story? This is in Revelation chapter 12, right? Revelation chapter 12, God's people are in Europe, right? We see the Valdensians, they're out in the desert, they're hiding in the mountains, and then they move over to a land that takes her in, right? What land would that be? The United States of America takes in the woman, and she protects her and frees. Remember it says in Daniel, Revelation chapter 12, that for 1,260 years, God put his what? His wings over her, right? While she was over there in Europe, first as the beast and the Antichrist power attacked, then the powers of Europe, right? As they continued to state and church get stronger and stronger, and then God's people fled what? She fled to the United States of America, this great country that did what? It's a prophetic nation, amen? What did this nation do? It separated church and state, right? Bill of Rights. The First Amendment of the Bill of Rights says that there shall be what? There shall be no state shall not institute no religion, nor do the opposite, right? And so that separation of church and state is what has created, what created this foundation for God's people to be able to flourish. But that means that if Revelation 12:17, how does it finish? It says that a war is going to be broken out on God's people, right? So if the protection and the freedoms came from separating church and state, that means that the war is going to be broken in, or the tribulation or the attack on God's people is going to be brought forth because of what? Because the joining again of church and state, right? Mark of the beast, huh? Abomination of desolation. Are we moving in this direction, my loved ones? Yes, right? This is what prophecy says. And, you know, a lot of people talk about how the United States has become such a great and prosperous nation. And the foundation of the prosperity of this country, you know what it was? It's not that we're smarter than anybody. There are smart people in every country. The thing that made the United States as powerful and as blessed as it was the separation of church and state, right? It's the foundation on the Word of God, the founding fathers, and they separated church and state. And for a long time, the enemy has been trying to do what? To bring them back together. And every once in a while, you see it creep up, and we know that it's coming, right? So this is God telling us we need to be prepared, amen? We need to be prepared. This might be happening in our life. So let's go to Genesis chapter 47. Let's start on verse number 1. It says, Genesis chapter 47, verse number 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." Now, why Goshen?
It's the richest part of Egypt.
Goshen is the part that they were given, right? They were given over to Goshen. Goshen, very fertile ground. Very good round, and also it's historians say that probably this land was easier because this land kind of secluded a little bit the Hebrews from the Egyptians, right? Because you know there was going to be tension. Tension was going to come, so it was a way of saying, you know, stay here, but why don't you go over there in that little corner over there, that land over there? It's really nice land, and that way you can be fertile. I'm sure that Joseph probably chose. I'm sure the Pharaoh gave him an option of where he wanted to go. And Joseph, knowing what was going to happen in the future, and if you look geographically, actually, the land of Goshen is actually leading into Canaan, right? So it would have been easy access instead of having, if it would have been on the other side, they would have had to go all through the cities of Egypt. I'm sure it would have been a bigger burden when the Exodus happened. So it was much quicker for them to get out, and it gives them an upper hand. So we see the land of Goshen and verse number 2. And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh, right? He didn't take all his brothers. He took 5. We can reasonably conclude that it was probably the 5 oldest brothers, right? As they are, Jacob is probably older. He's probably more frail than the rest. And so they probably presented his brothers as, say, you know, these are my brothers and these are the heads, right? The leaders of my tribe, right? I like to call the family the tribe. Verse number 3 says, "Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our father.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.'" Now all of this, as we know, was already practiced, right? They already went through. This is what he's going to ask you. This is what you're going to say, right? It's just formalisms. This seems to be like an official way where you present yourself in front of the king, right? Especially if you're going to be taken into the land, so you want to do it formally. You know, there's all these rituals, and when you're in front of public figures, right? So you just don't walk in there, "Hey, what's up?" So, you know, all of these formalities, per se, in the sense of being received in the land. Verse number 5, "Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herds over my livestock,'" right? So Pharaoh, we're seeing again how much Pharaoh trusts Joseph, right? Where he's even saying, "Hey, if you got some competent men over there, because the guys that I have watching over my livestock, they're not too good," right? We know the Egyptians weren't too crazy about pastoring. They probably looked down on it, right? As during the time Moses made comments about this, they probably looked down on, you know, taking care of stock and of the flock. It's kind of like, I remember When I think about this, it equates me to Puerto Rico, right? So sometimes people, you know, oh, now we're modern, right? We like to have the city jobs and we like to have the nice jobs. You know, people that it's considered that those that work the land, right? That's like a lesser job, right? And so maybe it was a way of they were kind of like looked down to. And he says, you know, I want some herdsmen from your guys. So my flock needs to get a little bit heavier and juicier. Number seven. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my
pilgrimage."
What word?
Pilgrimage.
I like that word. Are 130 years. Let's stop here. So then there appears to be a second audience. This time it looks to be a more intimate audience, right? The first one seems to be a little bit more formal. This one, it seems to be like the Pharaoh has asked him, "Hey, bring your dad over. I want to get to know him. Have him come at his own pace," right? He's an older gentleman. As you know, he's 130 years old. So this seems to be like a more informal, "Come, I want to get to meet your father." And Jacob says what? He says, "The days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. In every chapter, I always find that there's one chapter that grabs the essence of the whole chapter. And I find that verse 9 is that verse. Because he's telling us, he's talking about his pilgrimage, right? And notice how he talks about it. For he says, "For 130 years I have been as a pilgrim," right? Going around. And he says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Has he had a rough life?
Oh, yeah. Ooh. It hasn't been easy.
It has not been easy. And then it's interesting. He says, "And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers," right? And who is it? Who are the fathers he's talking about? Isaac and Abraham. Abraham lived to be how long, my loved ones? 175 years old. Isaac, 180, I think it was, right? So he's saying, "I've only been around 130 years. My fathers have been around longer than me, and they have not had to deal with all of the things that I have been through." Are you following me? He has had some rough since the moment, right? He was young. As soon as the issue with Esau, he had to leave 14 years with Laban, then coming back. I mean, then he loses his son. I mean, it has been a difficult, difficult, difficult life for brother Jacob. And I have a question. Is that not how we feel here on this earth?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
This has not been easy, right? You're going to say something, doctor?
Yeah, but if Jacob has been more obedient to all the plan of God, his life could have been so difficult.
I can say the same thing about my life. Right? I mean, it has been a rough, rough life for him, and that's why I associate this with how he's feeling about how we feel, right? And he's like, "Man, I just want some rest," right? And this takes us back then to you remember how in Hebrews 4 God speaks about the rest that Joshua was going to give his people, right? And some people get confused sometimes with the aspect of this rest. In this aspect, Jacob is referring to, you know, "I'm tired. I'm tired of this already." And so what we see is that God has given us, given humanity a number of different rests. Has he or has he not? A number of different Sabbaths, right? So I have a sermon where I talk about the different Sabbaths. What would be the first Sabbath? Let's see. The first rest that God gives us would be the creation, right? Creation would be the first one. What would be the next rest if we go in order? What would be the next rest, the Sabbath that God gives his people? The ceremonial Sabbath, right? Yom Kippur, right? The feast days that are prophecies, right? That's also the creation Sabbath is a weekly Sabbath. This ceremonial Sabbath were yearly Sabbaths, as was the Jubilee, right? But then also, what else? Did God not tell him, I'm going to take you out of the desert and I'm going to take you to the promised land and I'm going to give you what? Sabbath, right? I'm going to give you rest. And he promised that through who? Through Joshua. And if you read the story of Joshua, it says that Joshua was the one assigned to what? To give God's people rest. Rest from what? From being 40 years in the desert, right? Living in the desert as gypsies moving around, right? In the sense of having to bring down and pack up, that you can finally come to your land. I have a question. Is that not rest? I know a lot of pastors, recently spoke with a pastor. He says, you know, I've been pastoring for 25 years and I've moved 20 times. And he says, I'm tired of it. He's tired, right? Because they move them around in certain places so much. It's tiring. You were going to say something, sister?
I was just going to say that God gave them rest every Sabbath from collecting food as well when they were in the wilderness.
Yes, exactly. Associated with the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath as well, right? And this also tells us that Joshua, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but notice Moses was not the one that took God's people into the promised land. It was who? It was Joshua, right? Joshua is in Hebrew is Yeshua. Well, it was Jesus' name in Hebrew. Yeshua, right? Because Jesus is the one that is going to give us true rest. Not in this land, but where? In the promised land, amen? In the real, the new heavens and the new earth. Then we see, did Christ give us rest too? Matthew 11:28, what does it say? Jesus says, bring what? Bring your burdens. Bring it all and I will give you rest. A lot of people take that and say, oh, Christ is my rest. That's why the Sabbath is abolished. No, because Christ is saying, I'm your rest, but they still kept the Sabbath. Amen. Because that was still a blessing. What has Christ come to give us rest from? When he came, what did he come to give us rest from? From guilt? From guilt? From the burdens of sin, right? Rest from what? Rest from instability. Rest from uncertainty about the future. He comes to tell us, I'm gonna give you a future of hope. Right? So he gives us that rest. Then we have also, there's another rest that talked about when Jesus Christ returns. Have you ever seen that rest? You never seen that rest when Christ returns? I'll show it to you. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is about the rest at the second coming. This is a fascinating topic. Maybe one day I'll preach it here. No, this one is about the judgment that is going to happen when Christ returns. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start on verse number 6. It says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled, what? Rest with us. When? When will this rest happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty what? With his mighty angels. Verse 10 says, and when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Amen? I have a question. When Christ returns, will there be rest? Right? It says in Revelation chapter 1, it says that on that day, right, every eye shall see him and all the tribes of the world shall what? Shall mourn or shall cry. The great majority are going to cry because what? Because it wasn't a lie, right? Because they realize they have squandered the opportunity that is coming, and there's going to be a remnant that's going to be crying out of what? Out of joy. Amen? That joy of like, whew, it's over. Amen? That relief. I like to compare it to vacation. So you know when you're working and your vacation is coming up, so, you know, that when you're starting that week before vacation, what are you doing? Oh, 5 days for vacation, right? 4 days for vacation. And as vacation is coming closer and closer, you're like, one more day for vacation. And then what happens? Once vacation starts, you start saying what? Only 6 days left on my vacation. 5 days left on my vacation. You enjoyed the week before vacation more than vacation because you're worried that it's ending. Right? I'm telling you because this used to happen to me. Well, imagine that feeling of when Christ comes, eternal vacation is here, amen? Whoo! And then, of course, the millennium vacation, right? The rest, the millennium rest that we studied before. And then the eternal rest, amen? The long and eternal rest. Let's go read that one in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm linking in the aspect of the pilgrimage of Jacob in verse 9 with the real pilgrimage, because it says the ending of this pilgrimage and what is expected. Hebrews chapter 11, we've read it before, but let's read it again. It never gets old for me. Amen? And these all died in faith, right? Talking about the patriarchs and the matriarchs. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Didn't they reach the promised land? Yes. Abraham got there. They all got there. But what happened? That wasn't the promise that they knew, right? They knew that there were greater and bigger promises. It's saying what? For those who such say declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is a what? A heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So even though Jacob is now found, he probably understands that he's going to die here, right? He's come. He's going to be probably be finished here. He's going to die and rest, but that's not what he was looking forward to. Jacob was looking forward to what? To the New Jerusalem, amen? They all were looking forward to it. That's what we're there, and that's what we should be. Sometimes we get so caught up in the world we live in, and about, you know, in our homes, and those things are important. Don't get me wrong. We need a roof over our head. But we should really be what? We should really be preparing for heaven. Amen? And that's what should be our focus. And so this gives us this context in regards to how Jacob was seeing this. And so it says that he was 130 years old. Now, here's an amazing fact. I don't know if you've done calculated the numbers. Jacob is 130 years old in this moment, right? Now, how old was Joseph when he became governor in Egypt? He was 30, right? Then it was 7 years of what? 7 years of abundance. So that took him to 37. And here we know, based on what was said earlier in chapter 45, there have been 2 years have passed. So how old is Joseph now? He's about 39 years old. And so if Jacob was 130 and Joseph is 39, how old then was Jacob when he had Joseph? 130 minus 39 gives you? He was 91, right? He was 91. Incredible, right? And so we see, following maybe in the footsteps of Abraham too, right? Older. So those of us that don't have children yet, there's hope, right? There's hope. And so, again, so it says here that, you know, that's why verse 9 is so powerful. I think we can develop a whole sermon just based on this verse. There's so many things happening in this verse. And so it was a beautiful way of him just saying, whew, it's been a rough one, Pharaoh. Verse number 10. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. A lot of people will look at this verse and say, why did he bless him? He's a pagan king, right? He's an idolater. But why does Jacob bless him? Why does Jacob give him his blessings? Because God says that there are going to be people on this earth that are going to help his people, right? And so those people, we should not be looking down on them because, oh, look at them, they're pagan. No. We should be looking always because we are to give witness to the world, right? And so Jacob, as a sign of gratitude for what the Pharaoh has done for his son and now for his family, says, I bless you, right? I look at it as a form of evangelism, right? He's saying, the God that I serve, the God that has blessed you through my son, he is blessing you too, right? And so it's a form of evangelism to maybe change that heart that the Pharaoh has. Verse number 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now this phrase here, I don't know if you've seen this before, has created a little bit of a controversy. It says in the land of Ramses, right? And so Ramses, if you look into the Egyptian history, the first Ramses, the first king called Ramses or Pharaoh, showed up around the year 1320 before Christ. And so if you, I think that's how you say it in English, it's called high critique, right? People that are attacking the credibility of the Bible, like trying to attack the time periods and trying to attack the locations. And so some people that have read this had attacked and say, oh, here it is. You see, there's a mistake here. Because if it was Ramses, it would be over there in the 1300s that the first Ramses Pharaoh showed up. But we know that based on the chronology that that's not the case, right? Because we know, and I'll have to plug in an Amazing Facts website here, timeline.biblehistory.com, right? I love The two things, I mean, I love a lot of things about the Bible, but two things I like is just looking at the time frames. It was the year of this one and the year of this one. I like adding them up and pairing them up. One of the things I'm doing now is amongst the other things, is I'm trying to calculate the exact number of years since the moment that Adam sinned, because that's when, right, time really begun for humans in the sense of backwards, until our current days. Now, that might sound simple, and you're probably saying, oh, but a lot of people have done that already. Yeah, but I haven't done it, so I want to do it. And it brings you through a very interesting study as you're looking through the time frames, so many years and so many years. And it's a fascinating study if you've never done it. And the other thing I love is the genealogies, right? Like, when I was looking at it, I said, oh, I hope I have the genealogies, but I got the chapter after. Genealogies are fantastic. Right? Genealogies are wonderful. Yes, brother.
The people that have done this, do they come up with about the same?
There is a consensus, yes. But when I saw the first, the date frame, especially the Hebrews, the Jews, they have a specific time frame. But I wanted to do it on my own, right? And it's if you know it, it's coming up on how many years? 6,000 years, right? I'm not saying anything. Don't accuse me of anything. It's just getting interesting. It's getting very... it seems like everything is lining up, right? Everything is lining up. I just saw today, and I saw an article that was talking about how by the year 2030, it was saying that the 1/4 of humans on Earth will not have access to drinkable water, right? And so it kind of brings us back to this time. And you see all of the things that are happening. It seems like the earth is about to convulse, right? And so that's a sign to us, especially us who have this wonderful three angels message about we know what's coming, my loved ones. We need to get ready so that we can help get other people ready too. Amen? And so praise the Lord for that. And so, so based on the Amazing Facts time frame, it shows that Moses was born around the year 1526. And the end of the drought, based on here on in the story we're following, is 1656. This is before Christ. So if Ramses was, the first Ramses showed up around the 1300s before Christ, and that puts a real wrench in this, right? So how do we understand this to be? And this is what I've studied up on, is that it is believed that people that were, as they transferred over the Bible, what they would do is they would put in the concept and the name of a modern time, because sometimes the names are obsolete. I'll give you an example, because I know sometimes it sounds a little weird. For example, Puerto Rico was given over from Spain to the United States in the year 1798, right? Before that, it wasn't known as Puerto Rico, it was known as Borinquen. Right? So if I'm reading a history book from that time frame, from before that happens, and it says Borinquen, and I say, oh, because this and this happened in Borinquen, you'd be like, where's that? So I would, to interject it contemporary so the reader would understand it, I would say Borinquen or Puerto Rico. You're like, oh, that's the name of it. So it is believed that the writers, as they were transferring, they would place in the names of the modern names, so that way people would understand the region or the area they're talking about. You follow me? That's what is understood in the context of what was done here. It's the name was probably obsolete by the time that it was written or transferred over, and so they're just making it in a way so that anybody can understand what place they're talking about. I hope that made sense. Okay, good. Let's continue to read. It says we were on verse number 11, right? We read just number 11? Yes. No, the blessings. We're on 11 now. And Joseph situated his fathers and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. Oh, yeah, that's what we just read. Verse number 12. Then Joseph provided his fathers, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Look at what's happening in verse 12 and 13, and let's put our prophecy hats on. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. There's a stark contrast here, yes or no? How was Joseph and how was God's people? They were what? They had plenty of food. But what was happening in Egypt? There was a great and severe famine. I have a question. Does prophecy point to in the end times something like this was going to happen? Daniel 12. Or people were going to be what? Going to to and from, searching, right? As the Holy Spirit continues to separate himself from those that continue to reject, right? The human heart, the human condition is going to get worse, and we're going to see that God is going to provide. His people are going to be well fed, amen? It reminds me of the parable of the 12, of the 10 virgins, right? Five, they were ready. The other five, they weren't. And what was the difference? The extra oil. The extra oil was the difference with them, right? And so God's people are going to have that extra provision of his Spirit in the end times, amen? While the rest are going to be lacking the Spirit. And so we see this prophetic perspective here, right? The land of Egypt is full of, it's in chaos really, right? People are desperate. There's no food. Have you ever been in a situation where you haven't eaten for a while and there's no hope of seeing food coming forth or water? It becomes very desperate. It says in verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into the Pharaoh's house. Now, all of this money was collected when? During the years of abundance, right? When he was doing, what were they doing? He was selling the grain, right? He was selling the grain. And so all of this abundance, but can you eat money? No. Verse number 15. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt, what happened to the money? The money failed in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan. All the Egyptians came to Joseph and said what? Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has... Who's the one who has the bread, my loved ones? Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. Amen? And what does it say here? For the money has failed. Do we live in a world that puts his focus and his trust on money? That's why I love our dollar bill when it says in God. I think it's basically saying, don't trust in this piece of paper, right? This is worth nothing, because money was worth nothing and money will become worth nothing eventually as well. These are economic cycles where we see, right? You can't eat the money. But Jesus said very clearly, and he's quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, I think it says, what does he say? It says, not only of bread alone, but of every word that comes from God. Amen? So it's trusting, like the prophet Elijah, right? Trusting in God was going to... Elijah? Eliseo? Elias. Elias, right? That God fed him, right? God fed him in the same way we know that God will what? God will feed his people. A lot of people, sadly, will... prophecy says that will give in to the mark of the beast. And it says that they will have the seal on their forehead or on their hand. Why on their hand? Right? A convenience. Economic convenience, right? Oh, I have to accept it because why? I have to feed my family, right? I have to feed my family. And so it's not out of conviction, but it's out of convenience. And so we see how this story is telling us your trust. We're seeing even Egyptians, they're going to Joseph, amen? God's children, they went to Joseph. Joseph as a type of Christ, amen? Why? Because the money will fail. Our trust should not be put on money, my loved ones, especially, you know, we live in a capitalistic society. But money will fail. In God we trust. Amen? Verse 16. Then Joseph said, give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So what is happening here? They're saying, we don't have any more money. We've bought all the grains we can buy. Now what does Joseph say? Okay, then give me your what? Sell me your livestock, right? We're seeing, isn't this capitalism, right? There's an exchange. And us Americans think we made capitalism. No, right? This existed. The foundations are, you find it many times in the Bible. It says verse 20. So they bought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, right? There's the exchange part of it. The flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. I'm sure maybe the livestock weren't too hefty either. I mean, if they were suffering from food, I'm sorry, the livestock must have been a little slender too, right? So, yeah, exactly. A lot of rib showing. Praise the Lord. 18. Not praise the Lord in the sense that that's good. I'm just saying, you know, that's exactly what I was thinking. Verse 18, when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of the Lord but our what? Our bodies and our land. So the next year following, they come back and they say what? no money, no livestock. All we have now is what? Our land, right? What is this showing us, my loved ones? This is showing that humanity, when it gets desperate, when the need for the need of the soul, right? The need of that purpose, and we're willing to what? We're willing, it gets to a point where we're willing to give it up all, right? You see it on both sides, because there are people that even are willing to take away their lives because the things of this world do not please them. Spiritually, right? When you're empty, when you're looking, when you're searching, when you're trying to find that purpose and that meaning, and you come to Christ, you do what? You give it all, right? Poof! I don't care. There's nothing that can give peace and tranquility and happiness as is in Christ. Amen? And that feeling of saying, I've given it all, I'll give it all up, Lord, if I need to follow you, because only in you I find peace. Amen? And so this is an interesting scenario that we're seeing. And it says, we're in verse number 19, right? Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us what? Seed, that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Again, we can get into the prophetic aspect of it. This is fascinating stuff. Now they're willing to give up what? Their own land. If they're willing to give up their land, that means that they had their land. It means that they owned their land. And you know, archaeologists have found that even though during the times of Moses and other times later on, the pharaohs and the priests, they owned everything, but that's not how it was originally. And it's interesting because archaeologists knew, based on writings and on archaeological findings, that there was a time where Egyptians owned their own piece of land, right? They owned, like now, we own our land. But then they find the gap where it says, but then the Pharaoh and the priest owned everything, and they're trying to figure out what happened in between. Here it is. This is the only place that explains how it is that in Egypt they went from a society that was balanced out, right? That people had private ownership, until when it went to a complete control. This is the story that fills that gap. Another beautiful historic aspect that points to the truth of the Bible. Amen? And it said, then Joseph bought what? All the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the who? Notice that who's the one that is suffering here? God's people. God's people are what? They're protected in the moment of crisis, right? This famine is their God's people. The Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became whose? The land became Pharaoh's. You know, when I was reading this, it brought me back to Revelation chapter 17, verse 13, when it says that all the kings of the earth are going to do what? To the beast. They're going to do what? They're going to hand over their power, right? They're going to give it all over to them and say, oh no, save us, right? Save us from the tragedy and the atrocities that are happening. We can only trust in you. And so this Babylonian system, which will rise up again when what? When church and state come back together again, right? This is giving us pictures into humanity. You know, sometimes we think, how is this going to happen? How is this Babylonian system going to once again dominate now, not in the European powers, but in the world powers? It's a what? It's famine, right? Tragedy is going to push the kings and the people of the world to what? To reach out to the beast, to the Antichrist power, and to say, here, we want you to have power again because you're the only one that can save us. Are you seeing the prophetic implications, or maybe that's just my mind going all over the place? No? Verse number 21. And as for the people, he moved them into the what? Into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the others. Now, this is very interesting because if your Bible has this mark, mine does. If this phrase, and he moved them into the cities, was found mostly is found in the Masoretic text, right? But if you go to the Pentateuco, did I say that correctly in English? The Pentateuch, right? Which is the Greek translation, it's the Greek, the Hebrew, the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek, right? And so when you study the Pentateuco, it says the phrase that is used there, and you find it also in the Vulgate, it says, and he made the people their slaves, right? So it's not that they just, he said, oh, just come into the cities because you guys are, no, what it's saying is that the Pharaoh seems like he was consolidating his power, right? He had his people, and it seems like in somewhere, so that's a debate against theologians in regards to exactly what, and it seems to fit because
Septuagint.
The Septuagint, yes, Septuaginta.
The first five books of Moses.
That's right. It's the Pentateuch, yes. The Septuagint, I'm sorry. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The phrase says that Pharaoh made them virtual slaves, right? A little bit very different than what it says there.
So what if I summarize what's going on now up to this point, the land of Goshen was very prosperous as far as agriculture goes.
Mm-hmm.
And so that they had the bread to sell. And the rest of the area, they didn't work for some reason. I don't know why.
Well, we know it's the same thing as when the plagues fell on Egypt, right? God's people were protected during the seven final plagues, and the Egyptians were suffering from the plagues. So it's again God putting his providence, and I think it's also God giving witness to the Egyptians. All of this is happening, if we really think about it. God is trying to woo the hearts of the Egyptians, right? To swoo them over. And I'm sure that there are some Egyptians that probably said, wow, your God is like... is special. Your God is different. The blessings that he gave Joseph. And I see all of this as evangelism, right? God is using this tragedy to try to woo the Egyptians and say, look, I am the God of the Hebrews, and I want to be your God too if you accept me. And so we know that this struggle, right? But they keep on going to who? Instead of going to the God of the Hebrews, what do they go through? Their pride wouldn't let them go down to Goshen and say, can we be here, right? They know. We have a Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh was considered a type of God. And so, again, we're seeing the stubbornness of the human heart not wanting to surrender, right? Surrender, identify the God of the Hebrews in this context as the true God that can, what, he can provide for his people. Amen? And so, we're seeing this provision. Verse number 22. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had rations allotted to them by the Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. This verse is very interesting because Joseph was the second in command in Egypt. Now, were the priests powerful? Yes, right? You study Egyptian history, and the priests believed they were more powerful than the Pharaoh himself, right? And so, no pharaoh, it's not recorded that any pharaoh ever tried to rebel or tried to seize control from the priests because they had a lot of power. And so, what we're seeing here, what am I seeing? What did I see when I saw this? Joseph had the power of the state, and he could have forced them, but he didn't. Why didn't he do it? Because our God is not a God that forces anybody to follow him, right? Right? And so I see this also playing out prophetically in where he's not obligating them to come to follow his God and saying, no, he's letting their society carry out in this context of the Pharaoh would allow and the priests would get appointed. And the same thing happened with the Levites, right? In regards to the tithes. And so what we're seeing is that God does not want anybody to follow them through force, even though Joseph had the power to do it. Pharaoh gave him the power, and he says, everybody is under his rule. This is what it is telling me. What? We should not be using the power of the state to enforce our beliefs. Does that not have to do with, right? Again, church and state, right? Christ never forced anybody to follow him. Christ won them over through love, right? Through the miracles he performed. He did things. He ministered to them. I don't know, maybe I said it here or where I said it. I believe that the miracles of Jesus Christ touched every single family that lived in that region. I believed his miracle touched every single family. Because remember, the Bible says that he did so many things that there's not enough books to write down. I believe that every single family, both Hebrew and both Romans that were, during the times of Jesus, one way or another, were touched by his healings or by his miracles. Amen? And so why? To reach out to the human heart and say, I can provide. Amen? To reach out. I think this is a beautiful example also of the temperance of Joseph, having the power to enforce and to make, you know, you look at them, oh, these pagan priests, I'm going to show you, right? I'm going to bring you down. No, he didn't do that. He continued to do everything through the reflection of the love and mercy of God. Yes, brother.
Look back when Joseph was taken by the Ishmaelites and traveling, and he could look back, I don't Spirit of Prophecy talks about this. He looked back and he could see, you know, his family and all that left him. He had to finally realize that he had to totally surrender to God. And that's what Christ did too. Christ said, not my will, but your will be done. So he listened to God and not to self.
Amen. And that, the fact that Joseph gave himself completely to God, he surrendered it all, prepared him for this moment of power. And so we see the same thing with Christ. It says the Father gave, what did he do to the Son? He gave him all power and all authority. Why? Because of his character. Because of how humble his Son is, right? He has total trust in the Son and he gave it all to him. Amen? And so again, this is all talking and reflecting back on the character of Joseph and on the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? And notice how Joseph, here's another semblance of where we see Joseph and the Pharaoh are a kind of a representation of Jesus and the Father, right? Where Joseph is doing what? He's showing everything to the Pharaoh, right? He's collecting the money, he's collecting the livestock, he's giving it all to who? To the Pharaoh in this sense, who would be a type of father figure, right? In this sense. In the same way Jesus does what? Jesus says, Father, here are the, right, in the first fruits, right? I've brought everything to you, Father. We see remnant, not a remnant, that's not the word. We see, I'm trying to find the word in English, vislumbre, perspectiva. You got me. We see...
Leftovers.
Yeah, no, not leftovers. He's basically, he's saying, it's all for you, Father. Here it is. This is all for your glory, right? Right? Again, a reflection or a representation of his humility, right? And not boasting and not bragging about what he's doing. We're on verse number 24, I think. 24, right? Yes, 23, I'm sorry. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed I have brought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be for your own, as seed for your field and for your food, and for those of your household, and as food for your little ones. So here's Joseph then says, all right, it seemed like, based on the chronology and the things that are happening, it seems like the famine was coming to an end. So we don't know if the famine immediately ceased, or is as it was coming to the end, right, then they started to have more access to water, because if they're harvesting, then there must be, and I'm sure God's people were already doing it in that sense. So maybe the Nile River was starting to what? Maybe it was starting to rise again, and so he's doing it. And what? How much did he ask for?
One-fifth.
How much is that? 20%. And we complain about tithing, right? And so here's one-fifth again, the abundance, and God is and the word seed has also implications of who? Of Christ, right? He is the seed. He is the one that gives what? That gives food. He is the one that grows with and brings water forth and brings abundance and life. Amen? Verse 20, so they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. So here they are what? It's better to be a slave than to be dead. Amen? Should that apply to our spiritual lives too? It's better to surrender all and be a servant and a slave to Christ than to what? Than to live this life and lose it all. That's the kind of perspective that I'm seeing through this story. Verse 26, and Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, of course the days when Moses was writing, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's. Verse 27, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Were God's people blessed during these 7 years of tribulation? Yes, right? The number seven, complete, total tribulation. Prophetically, we know that the great tribulation is going to come upon God's people, but God will do what? God will provide. Amen? As he provided with the crows for the prophets, he shall provide with us also. If we are loyal and faithful to him, he will sustain us. Amen? Verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt how long? 17 years. When I see that 17 years, it brings a smile to my face. Why? Because Joseph had been far from his father so long. At least he got to enjoy 17 last years of his life, right? I can imagine those 17 years, every opportunity and every chance he had when he was not doing his administrative work, he would probably go to his father's side, right? And his father's joy in seeing his son after all this time thinking my son has died and now seeing him alive, I'm sure that those 17 years were beautiful, beautiful 17 years. Amen?
May have even got a game of golf.
Yeah, maybe. Some type of Egyptian golf, maybe. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Now, here comes something interesting. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph. Notice how he was called Jacob in 28, and now he's named what?
Israel,
right? Prophetic name. He called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand where? Under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt." So what does Israel say? He says what? Make a covenant with me, Joseph. Right? Make a covenant. And what is that covenant? How is the covenant represented? By putting your hand under my thigh. Why a thigh? Have you ever thought about that?
Yep.
Have you ever thought about why was it putting your hand under your thigh? I'm asking because I also thought about this. Why a thigh? We know, right, if you read the theologians, they say it represents kingship and stuff like that. But why a thigh? Does anybody have an idea? Doctor, have an idea about the thigh? What's at the thigh? What bone is at the thigh? The femur. The strongest bone in the body and the longest bone in the body. Ooh. And then when you go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, it says that what? There's the vision of Christ. And what does it say? What did he have written on his thigh? King of King and? I get excited when I get it. Are you seeing this? Right? So what is it saying? It's a representation of what? The strength. Right? We are dependent upon the strength of God, and eternity, right, is when we come into a covenant with God, his strength is with us, and his grace and his strength suffices, his love, and what? And we can trust that we will be under his wing. We will be with him for the rest of eternity, amen? The length, the aspect of the power of God, the omnipresence, the great I am is the one that covers and protects his people. And he says, when you enter into my covenant through my son, the strongest part of me has sustained you. Amen? That's what it represents. It's just fascinating stuff. And then when you look at this, other part as we finish up. The femur is the strongest and the longest part of the leg. I've been thinking about this as I was preparing this, right? And what do we need it for? Two things. Standing and walking. Ooh. What does it say? In Revelation chapter 6, it says, and the islands are being tossed around, the earthquakes, and the kings of the earth, and the strong and the mighty are saying, fall on us hills. And it says, for here is what? Here is the wrath of the Lamb. And then what does it say? Who will be able to stand? Tying back to the thigh, right? And why are we standing? Standing implies what? Standing implies what? Victorious. Amen? I'm standing, that means I have not given in to temptation. I have not given in to sin. I am standing through the strength of who? Through the strength of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Amen? And walking, it's our daily life, amen? It's when we have come into a covenant with God, when we have seen his mercy, his love, all that he has done for us, how do we walk? We want to walk as he walked, amen? We want to follow in his ways. We want to live a spotless like him. We want to live a righteous, holy life as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did, amen? But it's all based on what? On the covenant that was placed where? On his thigh, amen? Are you seeing that? Woo, fascinating stuff. I love it. And let's finish with the last two verses. But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. He didn't die there. He just laid down. Right? Yes, brother.
I like also that when Jacob's spiritual life really began was when he wrestled with God. And God, after wrestling so long, God just put his thigh joint right out.
And in that sense, it was representing, he was trying to do things on his own strength, right? And God says, no, trust in me. Oh, no, with this, I have a sermon on the thigh now coming up. So, whoo, praise the Lord. So, That puts an end to our chapter 47. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I enjoyed studying and going through it. And next week we'll have, I think it's Pastor John Ross, right? We'll be here for chapter 48. It's just some of these chapters coming up are really, really good, juicy stuff. So we want to thank everybody that's watching us on Facebook for being here with us at Granite Bay, and all of church members that are here with us tonight as well. We hope to see you next Tuesday. God bless.